We have the outlines on the back of the handout. And I want to open with an interview that's recounted by Tim Keller in his book, King's Cross. I'm going to depart in the message from what Tim says. He's writing a book. This is a sermon. But I want to read this section. There'll be one other quote later on. But he writes this. In an interview with Andrew Walls, he's a professor from the University of Edinburgh. He's actually on leave and was one of my professors in seminary. He's a missiologist, which means that he studies world missions. And also is a historian. And he noted that wherever the other great religions began, like when you think about the world religions and where they began, that is still to this day their center. Islam started in Arabia, at Mecca, in the Middle East, and it is still the center of Islam today. Buddhism started in the Far East, and that's still the center of it to this day. So do with Hinduism. It began in India, and that really is the place to which you go, and the healing waters of the Ganges, and it's still predominantly an Indian religion. Christianity, though, is the exception. Christianity's center is always moving. It's always on a pilgrimage. Of course, the original center was at Jerusalem, but then the Gentiles, which came from the Greek-speaking regions, they were considered unwashed barbarians. They embraced Christianity, and it began to spread into that region, into Europe, into North Africa, into Rome. It stayed there for a number of centuries, and then the Northern Europeans, the Franks and the Anglo-Saxons and the Celts, took hold of the Christian faith, and it migrated north again. And then, as we all know, with the founding of our own country, there was this colonization and immigration, and the center of the Christian faith, in many ways, has rested here in North America for a thousand years, but recently it's begun shifting again. And in the 20th century, as Christianity has receded in Europe, and in North America, it's just barely kept up with population growth. In Latin America, in Asia, and in Africa, it's been growing up to 10 times the population growth. In the past decade, a major corner was turned that more than 50% of the Christians in the world now live in the Southern Hemisphere. For example, at the turn of the century, United States, there were 2.5 million Episcopalians and Anglicans. In Nigeria alone, there were 17 million Anglicans. In Uganda, there were 8 million. Am I kind of going in and out? Are you there? See how seamless that was? All right. Thus, in just those two countries, there live more than 10 times the number in the United States. In the year 1900, Africa was only 1% Christian. Now it makes up nearly half of the African population. The next 50 to 70 years, the center of Christianity is predicted to complete the shift away from European countries and the United States and will migrate because it always has migrated. And in the interview with Andrew Walls, he was asked, why does this happen? If the centers of other religions remain constant, why does the center of Christianity constantly change? Of course, we don't have, you know, a particular holy place where you can go and find God, as it were. We believe the Holy Spirit has gone out into the world. But Mr. Walls said that one must conclude, I think, that there is a certain vulnerability, a fragility, at the heart of Christianity. You might say that this is the vulnerability of the cross. Just to say that the heart of the gospel is the cross, and the cross is all about giving up power, pouring out your resources in the needs of others, and serving. And Walls therefore hinted that when Christianity is typically in a place of power and wealth for a long period, the radical message of sin and grace and the cross can become muted or even lost. And then Christianity starts to transmute, to migrate into a nice, safe religion, one that's for just respectable people who try to be good. And it eventually becomes dormant in those places while the center moves somewhere else. In other words, when it forgets the message of the cross, it begins to wane in its growth. And thus we have the story today, interestingly, of what he talked about, moving into a nice, safe religion that's for respectable people. A young man who comes forward, and we learn from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke his fuller identity, a man with great wealth who was young, and he was a ruler. He was respected among the people. And he comes up and asks a question that really exposes this safe, nice, religious identity for respectable people. And he does this first with a question. Good teacher. I mean, he doesn't know Jesus at all, but he wants to make a rapport right out of the gate. Oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the very question itself exposes the place from which he's coming. His life, I'm sure, had been defined by his ability to perform tasks, to prove that he was capable of accomplishing things. He had probably garnered for himself wealth, or at least within his lineage had been garnered through hard work, the ability to perform. He was a ruler, which requires the respectability of the people. He'd been able to perform in a variety of ways in order to gain the position that he now held. And he came to Jesus with the right desire, in the sense that he knew this is a person of influence. This is a person who was making a name for himself. This is a person who people were beginning to talk about. And he just may be a rabbi, a teacher, who this young man needs to really get to know, to pay attention to grab hold of. But in that very question, what Jesus notices that at the very thing that he's after is, what must I do to get what I want? Now, he wants a good thing. He wants eternal life. He wants to be on the pathway of God. But Jesus begins to realize and unravel what's really at stake here, which is why he exposes this belief of his performance by Jesus saying what he expected him to say. Okay, let's talk about the law. Let's talk about all the things that we can measure and gain. And of course, the law is a good thing. It's given by God himself. And Jesus just outlines these very 10 commandments. And the young man says, I can do them. I've done them all. Now, this is much later in Jesus' ministry. It's far past the point at which he's given the Sermon on the Mount, which he describes the real depths of what the teaching of God is about. And it goes beyond just saying, I haven't killed anybody, but the question is, have you hated? I haven't really committed adultery, but have I gone into lust? And again in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes deeper than the law. But Jesus doesn't use this point in the story to kind of revisit that discussion that presumably had been going around in the collective consciousness of the people as they recounted the things that he said. Jesus is just leading him to a place where he's going to expose something deeper. The man had come to him thinking, I have the ability to gain what I'm after. Jesus asked him, well, have you done these things? He says he has. We're not told if whether or not Jesus believed him at this point. The man clearly thought that he had. But Jesus looked at him and loved him nonetheless. Probably because he was ardent. Probably because he definitely wanted the truth to be told to him. But Jesus then goes to expose the deeper reality. What must I do was this first thing. The second reality is Jesus begins to expose what his God really is. That is to say, his identity all along has been grounded in the fact that he has been good, that he has been respectable, that he has success in life, and that success he clearly wants to attribute to the blessing of God in his life. But Jesus exposes the reality that God actually wasn't at the center of what he was after, that God really wasn't the heart of the matter, that he had actually placed his treasure in something that was other than God. And so Jesus is essentially saying to this man in the passage, here again I quote from Tim Keller, "You have put your faith in your trust in wealth and accomplishments. But the effort that you're doing in that is alienating you from God. Right now, God is your boss. But God is not your savior." Isn't it interesting? God is your boss, but he's not your savior. And here's how you can see it. And I love this question. "Young man, I want you to imagine life without all your stuff. I want you to imagine life without your money. I want you to imagine it's all gone. No inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions. It's all gone. And all you have is me. Can you live like that? How does the man respond, though, to Jesus' counseling? It says he went away sad. The word sad here, we think, is better translated grieved. Just grieved as he went away. Because there's a place where that same word is applied to Jesus. Matthew records it in his gospel at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus started to sweat blood as he grieved in deep distress. Why? He knew he was about to experience the ultimate disorientation. He was about to lose the joy of his life, the core of his identity. He was going to lose his father. Jesus was losing his spiritual center, his very self. And he was grieved. And when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man also started to grieve because money was for him what the father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. To lose his money would have been to lose himself, to lose what little sense he had of having covered that stain in his heart. And the point here is that we can substitute in this particular passage any kind of god or idol that becomes for us the defining feature of our identity, the goal of our life, and the treasure of our hearts, whether that becomes our reputation, whether that becomes our accomplishments. There are many things that vie for the center of our hearts. And the question that Jesus is asking to us, imagine your life without the very thing that you spend all of your time trying to preserve. And that all you had left was me. Would that be enough? Now, of course, money is the obvious one that he points to because it is the very thing that causes us at times to put our hopes and our trusts and our dreams in kind of a material existence. When money, created by God, can be used for good purposes, the employment of people, the ability for missions to be garnered throughout the world, the building of hospitals, the building of schools. Jesus is not saying that the actual accumulation of money is the wrong thing. And the very thing that points to that fact is the fact that disciples said, who can be saved? Because everybody's got some. Everybody develops a life in which they have a certain degree of possessions, and the extremity of what Jesus is saying here seems to be just a stumbling block for them. We'll cycle back to why that's the case real soon. What is it that has our hearts so deeply kind of in prison? What is it that we're treasuring other than God? Well, the question we have to ask is, what is our identity? What is it that we put our hope and our trust in? Is it the record of our life? Or is it actually a living life of which we are following Christ? The young man who wanted to point to, look what I have done. I've done this, I've done this. Look where I'm at in life. Look at the respectability. In order to prove that he was worthy of life, and he wanted Jesus to give him an answer so that he could go home away from Jesus, accomplish that, and feel good about himself. And Jesus says, this is not the point. I'm not going to give you a list so you can go cross off. I'm not going to give you a plan of action which you can therefore go prove that you've inherited the very thing you're trying to gain. It's really not about performance at this point. It's about following. That is, you need to follow me. And yeah, there is a cost, because other idols have to be destroyed. They have to be removed from the place of our hearts where the Lord should rightfully be. Which cycles us back around to the discussion that we had at the very beginning. The center of the religious world, in terms of their religions, always having a place to which you can go to get right with God, is quite often measured on the ability to perform. With Islam, you come and you can show what you've done to prove your worthiness to the Lord. From Hinduism, you can come and you can show the degree to which you can prove that you have withdrawn from the world, allowing only the eternal consciousness to submit to your minds, and you've not been tainted by the world. You've withdrawn from it. We could go on and on about varying religions. Christianity, however, is meant to not coalesce in a place proving what it has done. It is meant to go out into the world. It is meant to be defined not by a performance, but by how it follows the one who has called it into a new life. Therefore, we say that the true vitality of a church is not measured by its success. Be wary of that. Be very wary of that. Not by its power, its influence, or its wealth. We do need these various things. You need financial resources to make a difference in the world. You want to make a difference in the communities with good influence. And you want people to be coming in the doors and to be changed and to be transformed. But the thing that measures that is not its performance, but rather its faithfulness to Christ. Following the one who is forever faithful to them. Therefore, as we said once before, Andrew Wall says, there's a certain vulnerability, a fragility at the heart of Christianity. You might say that this is the vulnerability of the cross. What's another way we could say this? This is the humbling point of the Christian faith, that at the point of the cross, there is no standing, there is only humbly kneeling down. That at the point of the cross, there's no pointing to a record of our life, but only pointing to the blood that was shed for us. That at the point of the cross, we don't walk out from that place, having been changed by it, in order to point to ourselves, but to point others to him. Therefore, where the cross is truly believed, that is where the impossible becomes possible. That is where eternal life can be gained, but only if it is started in faith and continued on in faithfulness. Not perfection, but faithfulness. Saying, we are following him unto the end. The trap is ourselves. The glorious truth is the cross. May we be faithful to the one who invites us by his Spirit into faith and real life. Let's pray.